And when you read today's passage from Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, our immediate reaction probably is that actually Jesus has been a tad harsh too. In fact, I think it should be, really, in a sense. But when you read, so verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, says Jesus, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's fairly sobering, isn't it? Because you read on in the following verses, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And, Jesus is being a bit tad harsh, isn't he, perhaps? I mean, if we all did that, then there'd be a lot of half-blind and one-handed people in this room, wouldn't there? Yeah? So why did I want to go back? We've been in 1 Corinthians last week, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians again next week. So why did I stick in the middle this passage from Matthew 5? It's because I wanted to show you early on that sexual purity isn't just about the headline sexual sins like homosexuality or transgender issues and all those things that grab the headlines and lead to the media sort of pigeonholing us as Christians as sort of bigoted traditionalists or whatever. Because actually, I want to remind us all that we are all tainted by sexual sin of one sort or another in the eyes of Jesus. And actually, that's his opinion is what counts. And it also means that we cannot look down on anyone else. Sam Albury, who many of you know, has been a vicar at Maidenhead, but he's same-sex attracted and now sort of goes around the world talking about same-sex attraction and the issues caused by that. He says, some time ago, I spoke at a university in Canada and a student approached me afterwards and said, I'm gay and I'm not a Christian. I've read your book, which is about, is God anti-gay? And I'm meeting up with a pastor to look at the Gospel of Mark. So intrigued, Sam asked him what was drawing him to think about Christianity. And he thought for a moment before saying, I realized Jesus treats me the same as he treats everyone else. He went on to explain then, the gay scene that he'd been involved in, the student, was based on the idea that we're different. We have this parade and everybody else celebrates our difference. But as he began to look at the message of Jesus, he realized he wasn't different and actually didn't want to be. At the most fundamental level, the message of Jesus is exactly the same for him as it is for everyone else. And Sam reflects, it struck me at that moment that there's an equality we have in the gospel that you don't get in a culture that prides itself on equality. One of the biggest misconceptions people have concerning the biblical view of human sexuality is that it is unfair. It is said that we have one set of rules for one group and another set of rules for another group. People think that we hate and want to condemn the gay community, for example. But actually, the gospel puts us all in the same boat. Jesus levels the playing field. All of us are fallen and broken in our sexuality. All of us have disordered desires. All of us have to learn to say no to certain sexual desires and say no to that monster that is lust if we are to follow Jesus. Jesus says, better to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So my first point is this, lust is a powerful monster that affects us all. So there is a sort of liberating truth in all this, isn't it? There's no unfairness in Jesus' approach to sexual sin or any other sin, come to that. In fact, in this section, the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, it's all about contrasting a sort of religious, pharisaical way of life with Jesus's way of life. So in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, basically, our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, must exceed that of the organized religion. And to illustrate his point, he immediately makes 6 contrasts based on what they say and what he says about anger, lust, divorce, making promises, retaliation, and love for neighbors. So here from, you say, if you don't commit murder, you've done okay. I say, if you feel anger in your heart, you've committed murder. And so on until he gets to, you say, love your neighbors. I say, love your enemies. And each time in all these 6 contrasts, Jesus is making it a lot tougher for us than even the Pharisees did. Because Jesus is looking for absolute holiness in every area of our life. And in that, it is clear that we all fail. We are all affected by sin. That's Jesus' point, really. And again, we could be thinking, forgiven for thinking, Jesus is being a tad harsh. when his standards seem to be appear to be so unobtainable, even implausible. But Jesus is careful, because it is better for you to lose an eye or a hand than for your whole body to go into hell. The word he uses there is Gehenna, a place of final destruction, a name derived from the valley outside of Jerusalem, where in former times human sacrifices were made by fire, and in later times the rubbish of the city was thrown into the valley and burnt in pits. So it's a very pictorial illustration, isn't it? And Jesus says, lust is a monster, and unless you learn to subdue that monster, it will lead you into the fiery pits of Gehenna. Jimmy Carter. We have a picture of Jimmy Carter. Yes, there is. Obviously, President of the United States from 1976 to 1980. It seems like ancient history now, doesn't it? The peanut farmer from Georgia. And during the presidential campaign, Jimmy Carter did an interview with Playboy magazine, of all things, and he was goaded by the interviewer into confessing some kind of sexual sin. So Carter finally said, "I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times." Now Carter was a committed biblical Christian. Bravely, as a Democrat in the United States, he was taking Jesus at his words. And when he said those words, the world laughed at him for being straight-laced and prudish, as though a little bit of lust wasn't really a problem. It was a bit like Theresa May's moment when she was asked the naughtiest thing she ever did, and said to the interviewer, "Well, I ran through a farmer's wheat field." The world laughed. But what Jimmy Carter knew is that lust is a monster that will eat us up and send us to hell. He knew the power of lust. And since then, we've had Bill Clinton famously saying, "I did not have sexual relationships with that woman, Miss Lewinsky." And of course, then we have Donald Trump caught on tape in the bus, describing his own predatory behavior in horrible words towards a married woman, despite himself being recently married at that time for the third time to Melania. Here are powerful men putting at risk their claim to the most powerful office in the world because they are under the power of something that is even more powerful: lust, a monster that will eat you up and send you to hell, and it affects us all. Shakespeare knew it too. Do you want some Shakespeare? Was it too early in the morning for Shakespeare? Sonnet 129, forgive my rendition of Shakespeare. "The expense of spirit and a waste of shame is lust in action. Until action, lust is perjured, murderous, bloody, full of blame. Savage, extreme, rude, cruel, not to trust. Enjoyed, no sooner but despised straight. Past reason hunted, and no sooner had, past reason hated as a swallow bait. On purpose laid to make the taker mad, mad in pursuit and in possession so, had, having, and in quest to have, extreme. A bliss in proof, and proved a very woe. Before, a joy proposed, behind, a dream. All this the world well knows, yet none knows well to shun the heaven that leads men to this hell." Quick translation, lust spends the human spirit in something that produces shame. It makes you mad before, during the pursuit, and after. It's a joy in anticipation, a bad dream after. The world knows this very well, but no one knows it enough to avoid a heavenly experience which leads us to hell. Clearly, it's true in Shakespeare's time as much as in our own culture. But we're enormously confused about sex, aren't we? People think that sex is how we define ourselves, what really leads to fulfilling lives. It's just like the popular music, how many songs are about walking the dog or putting washing out? No, they're all about love and sex, aren't they? And yet culture also thinks that sex is just, it's not really that important, it's just like another appetite that needs satisfying. So just as you can go into Greggs and pick up a sausage roll, they believe you can go to Tinder or Grindr or any other app that I don't understand because I don't read about them on your BBC website, and pick up another body to experiment with. And as a result of this confusion, there is a growing number of people who recognize that having tried the sexual revolution for a generation, it doesn't necessarily lead to human happiness. In fact, what we're seeing in our world is it's leading to more and more disillusionment, more and more family breakdown, more and more children being raised in broken homes or mixed homes, depression, anxiety, and ironically, less sex on average than a happy, faithful marriage. It seems like no matter how hard you run after sex, it never really delivers what it promises. You never seem to be able to catch it, and yet if you try to run away from sex, you're not allowed by this culture to get away from it. Freely available sex turns out to be even more unhealthy than that Greg's sausage roll. And Jesus says, it's because we don't have a high enough view of sex. We need to think more highly of sex. Sex is so awesome and unique, mysterious and powerful that we either channel it or we let it control us. And if we let it control us, then it will bring all kinds of decay and destruction and rubbish into our lives. And lust, he says, begins with our eyes and then takes seat in our hearts. And once it controls our heart, it will control our bodies. And it has the potential to destroy our marriages, our callings, and even our faith and joy and salvation. It's a powerful monster that affects us all. But let's be a little bit more precise about what lust is and what it isn't. So my second point, what lust isn't, is not the same as sexual desire. So what does it mean to look lustfully at a woman? There are other words that Jesus could have used if he had simply meant sexual desire. And it's all too easy to confuse those two things, isn't it? Sexual desire and lust. But sexual desire is a normal human experience. It's a good thing that we've been created with, which is good news for all those struggling with hormones at the moment. And without it, perhaps we would feel less inclined to go and obey that commandment we're given in chapter 1 of the Bible, which says go forth and multiply. Where somebody experiences same-sex sexual desire, because this often comes up, well, I believe that it's a good sexual desire, which has been unfortunately corrupted by the fall. And when the question is, well, is it nature or nurture? Well, I think the fall is able to affect both nature and nurture. So lust isn't sexual desire, because sexual desire is inherently a good thing. Lust isn't even a strong sexual desire or rejoicing in sexual desire, because we can't say that that's wrong, because the Bible doesn't say those things are wrong. We've seen in the first chapter of the Bible, God invents sex and then issues a blessing over it. He says it's good. And in the second chapter, when Adam and Eve see each other, Adam breaks into poetry, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and all that. The Song of Solomon is a love song in the most explicit terms. It rejoices in sexual attraction. It wouldn't be allowed to be played on Radio 1. It would be banned. There's nothing wrong, per se, with sexual desire. So what is lust? Well, lust is impersonal and inordinate, or over-desire. Inordinate simply means over-desire. Webster's, the dictionary, defines lust as sexual desire often to an intense or unrestrained degree, but I think Tim Keller, comes up with a better definition. He says it is impersonal and inordinate or over-desire. Firstly, let's have a look at the impersonal side of things. Well, Jesus, look again at verse 28. Jesus doesn't say a married man who looks at another woman or a man who looks at a wife or somebody else. He just says anyone who looks at a woman. So it's not clear actually there, is it, whether the man in the example is married or whether even the woman he lusts over is married. Both, in fact, could be unmarried. But it is still adultery, says Jesus. Why? Because lust, in its essence, is dreaming of having sex with someone to whom you're not married. An impersonal desire. If I lust as a married man over my wife, that's a good thing, isn't it? Because I'm already one flesh with my wife. It's a personal relationship. We share whole person oneness in the terms I've been talking about the last couple of weeks. But if I lust over someone who is not my wife, it's an impersonal desire. I'm lusting over someone with whom I do not have a relationship. Effectively, I'm saying I want to be naked with you for sex, but I don't want to be naked and vulnerable with you in any other way. I don't want to be economically vulnerable with you. I don't want to be socially vulnerable with you. I don't want to be one flesh with you and share my life with you. I just want to use your body to satisfy the appetites of my body. It's impersonal. And of course, pornography, which is something that invades our society hugely, is of course the ultimate impersonal desire, isn't it? This is lusting with no relationship at all. Here's some stats from the BBC website. I get all my information from the BBC website. And of course, it's probably one of the most liberal pro-anything-goes sex publications in this country, the BBC website. But here's some stats from there. And even here, there is a concern that what people are watching is not loving and consensual. And there's a concern that it objectifies women by looking at sex almost exclusively from a male point of view. Because this is what impersonal desire does. It reduces us to a series of body parts that need satisfying. It separates our bodies from our souls, just as the Romans and the Greeks with their Gnostic views did 2,000 years ago. When women were property, men could have sex with prostitutes, slaves, and even children with impunity, and unwanted children were just simply left out in the streets with frequency, and often thereafter picked up and put to use as temple prostitutes in that culture. Impersonal desire says, I want to have sex with you, but I don't want to marry you. I want to be independent. I want to keep my options open. But Jesus has a much higher view of sex. He says you cannot separate body and soul. Sexual oneness and personal oneness are completely integrated. One commentator said, sex is healing if it is the concrete sign of the union of self. The one who touches my body intimately also caresses my most intimate being, or so it seems when all is right. Another says, it is an offense against one's own God-given integrity of body and soul. The body is saying, I love you and want to have a life union with you, while the heart is saying, I don't. So, lust is an impersonal desire. Secondly, it's an inordinate or over desire. The word Jesus uses for lust here in the original Greek is epithemia, which basically means over desire. That doesn't just suggest an intensity. It means trying to get something out of sex that actually we can only get from God. So all the emotions surrounding sex, as Shakespeare observed in that sonnet, can send us mad with their power. And the intensities of those feelings, and I was reading again this week, in men particularly, there's some chemical in the brain that makes you feel even more intense about this stuff, displacing everything else. And these intensity of feelings seem like an easy God replacement in our lives. And that's why there's been plenty of religions through time, through the ages, that have treated sex as sort of some doorway into a more sort of spiritual and transcendent world. But Jesus says, beware. Because over-desire can be much more subtle than those sort of religions that make sex something like that. Jesus says you can be perfectly ethical in a religious and Pharisaical sense, but still over-desire a man or a woman. So you might say, as a single person, if only a really beautiful person, faithful, kind, whatever you want to put in there. If only a really beautiful person loved me, then I would feel satisfied. That's actually an over-desire, an inordinate desire. You might say in the first flush of romance, wow, this truly beautiful person loves me. My happiness is complete. That too is an over-desire. As a married person, you might say, if only I could get this marriage relationship right, then everything would be perfect. That too is over-desire, because you're hoping that the marriage or the relationship or the person will provide you with the satisfaction that only God can give. Because over-desire at its root is God replacement. And just unless Jesus is the true love of your soul, you'll be trying to get too much out of a relationship. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at how sex and marriage signpost us towards something way beyond themselves. And unless Jesus is your first love, you'll make a real mess of your life. So that just brings me to my last point, which is how the lust monster can be subdued. And there's a principle and there's a practical thing. So firstly, principle. We need to remember that Jesus is our bridegroom. We, the church, Christian believers, are his bride. John the Baptist said that in John chapter 3. Revelation describes how the New Jerusalem, the church as the New Jerusalem, is prepared like a bride for the bridegroom Jesus. We need to remember that and dwell on what it means, even for us men who don't like to think about being married to Jesus, because it's kind of weird, isn't it, really? But that's the image that the Bible uses. You see, if Jesus is our king, but he's only our king, then obviously we'll try to obey him and hope to be accepted by him. But the gospel says it's not me offering God my righteousness, my goodness, is it? But it's God offering his righteousness to me. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel, isn't it? And if you don't understand or receive that gospel, then he may be your king, God, your example maybe, but he won't be your lover. And he needs to be our lover. Because Jesus sees us as beautiful. So it doesn't need to scare us if we put on a little bit of extra weight, or if you get married and things aren't quite as you imagined. Because only Jesus is totally beautiful, and he sees us as beautiful. So if the marriage bed turns out to be less excitement under the duvet and more breaking wind under the duvet, we are reminded that in Christ, we are the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. You see, just as in John's Gospel, the miracles are called signs because they point us to belief in Jesus Christ as our God and Saviour, so the power of sex is a sign of a much greater romance, which will be ours in heaven. It's a sign to show us that truth and beauty are found in God, not in sex itself. To seek all our satisfaction in the sign is like me looking forward to a holiday in the Seychelles or somewhere, but getting myself so enraptured by the flight's departure screen at Heathrow Airport, giving the details of my flight to the Seychelles, that I never actually board the flight. I just stand staring at the departure screen with my tongue hanging out. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? And yet we do that all the time with sex. It's a sign pointing us somewhere else. Practical side of things. Well, it's no accident that Jesus talks about the eyes and the hands, because lust starts with the eyes, it seeps into our hearts, and if it's allowed to grow in our hearts, then our body will inevitably follow. Think back to the story of Joseph. If you don't know the story from the Bible, think about the musical. And Potiphar's wife in Egypt comes to Joseph looking for sex, and instead of looking back at her in her nightgown or whatever, he says to her, "But look at what your husband has done for me." And he literally runs out of the room, leaving his cloak behind, unfortunately. Joseph knew where to focus his eyes, not on her, but on everything her husband had done for him. And he flees from sexual immorality. He knew that if you're going to look at a woman lustfully, you're worshipping that woman instead of trying to find your satisfaction in God. I'm going to end there. I'm cutting off the last two pages, you'll be glad to hear. But we'll pick them up later in the series. So I'm going to end there, and I want to encourage us to pray. And let's just think over whether we are putting our faith and our trust in the sign, or our faith and our trust in our Saviour, who will lead us to a true romance in heaven. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Father God, we clearly don't take those words seriously, because we all allow ourselves to wander, our minds to wander in the wrong direction, and we all allow lust to linger in our hearts to some extent. Lord, I imagine that many of us struggle in this area. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be truly repentant, to love you more than we love the thought of instant satisfaction or sexual desire. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength by your Holy Spirit to remember that we are looking forward to something much, much better in heaven, where our hearts are no longer weak, and our hearts are no longer so easily led astray. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would strengthen our hearts and strengthen our love and our praise and our worship of you, so that only in you can we find our satisfaction and in nothing else. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.